This is our second lesson in our six-week series, Answers to Tough Questions, Defending What You Believe. That's the name of the series. And as I mentioned last week, the world says all beliefs are equally valid. They say it's not what you believe that's important, it's the strength or sincerity of your belief that matters. Well, the Bible says something different. The Bible says it's not the strength or the sincerity of your belief that's important, it's what you believe in, the object of your belief that's important. The world says that we shouldn't question or challenge what others believe, that that's their right, they can believe whatever they want. And that's true, they have the right to believe whatever is true. But again, the Bible says something different. It says that we should engage others with truth, the truth that comes from God. And so if others question biblical teachings, we should be ready as children of God to defend what we believe. And that's what this series of lessons is all about. That's what this series of lessons will help us do. Last week we looked at the question, do we need to defend our faith? And the answer to that was yes. That God can use us to share truth with other people. This week we look at the question, is there a God? Okay? And again, the point of the lesson is, God has revealed himself to us in different ways. We can know there is a God because God has shown himself to us. Again, we live in an age when belief in God, back 30, 40 years ago, you just assumed that everybody believed in God. I mean, that was the common thought. Probably everybody didn't, but the vast majority of people would say, if you surveyed them and asked them, yes, I believe there is a God. Well, we live in a day today that there's people that don't believe in God, that if you asked them the question, they would answer it, no, I don't believe in God. They've come to the point that says, hey, we've made all these advances, scientific advances, technical advances, and we don't need God. The only reason people believed them in the old days is they had to, because they didn't have anything else to depend on. And now we have all this knowledge that we can depend on, and we don't need God. In fact, they say the science has disproved there is a God. And yet there's other people that say, no, the science proved that there is a God, that only an omnipotent, all-powerful designer could put everything together the way it exists today. And that's what the Bible says, that God was the creator. He's the sustainer of everything we see. So there's three parts to the lesson this morning. Nature points to God. That's the first part of the lesson. Nature points to God. Second part of the lesson, Scripture, the Bible, reveals God. And then the third part of the lesson, which is just one verse, when we get to it, when we reverently acknowledge God, when we with awe and reverence acknowledge God, then we're on the path to wisdom and insight. Okay? So we're in the book of Psalms this morning. We're going to be looking at two different Psalms, Psalm 19 and Psalm 111. The book of Psalms was written across 1,000 years. It starts in the 15th century B.C. with some psalms that Moses wrote, and it ends in the 5th century B.C. after with some writers of the psalms after the Babylonian exile, okay? It's the praise book or the song book of the Bible, okay? Many of the psalms were songs that the Jews sung in their worship service. David wrote about half the Psalms. There's 150 of them in the King James Bible. David wrote about half of them. There were other authors that we know. We know that Moses wrote some, for example. We know that Solomon wrote some, for example. There's about 48 of them, almost a third, where there's no human author ascribed to a given psalm. But the two we're going to look at this morning, Psalm 19 was written by David. It declares that God has made himself known in two ways. First of all, and the part we're going to look at this morning, he's made himself known in nature. And then the second part of the psalm says that God has revealed himself in his word. Now, again, we're not going to look at that. We're going to a different psalm. But it's the same point of the lesson. God has revealed himself through what we see, and he's also revealed himself in his word. Psalm 111, the other psalm we're going to look at this morning, we don't know who the author is. No human author ascribed to this author. It was a psalm of praise and thanksgiving, praising God for who he is and what he's done. It was written to sing in worship services. It's actually an alphabetic acrostic. In the Hebrew, there are 22 verses, and each verse starts with the letter in order of the Hebrew alphabet. Much like Psalm 119 does. Psalm 119 has 176 verses. Each 8-verse couplet starts with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order. So Psalm 111 is very similar to Psalm 119. All right, so we start this morning in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. The point of this part of the lesson is that nature points to God. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Psalm 19. If you have your books, the scriptures are in the book. Here's what it says. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. So as you read these verses, you see they're written from somebody that has spent a lot of time outdoors. Okay? He has a perspective of somebody that has spent time out in the world. And you can say that about David. When he was a young man, he spent many hours tending his father's sheep out on the hillsides of Bethlehem. And so he spent much time in nature. When he got a little bit older and got in trouble with King Saul, he spent time in the world fleeing from Saul, who was, you know, ready to King Saul was ready to kill him over in his jealousy because God had picked David to be the next king instead of Saul's son, Jonathan. And so he spent time in nature as he was fleeing from Saul. And then when he became king of Israel, especially early in his reign, he was the one that led the army. He was the one that chased the enemies of God all through the land. And so he spent a lot of time outside doing that as well. And so these verses come from the heart of someone that had spent time in nature and saw how nature testified that there was a God. In verse 1 there, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. It's an example of what they call parallelism in Hebrew poetry, which means the first and second part of the verse say the same thing. So they're parallel with one another. And so it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Heavens, that word there, is not where God lives. It's not where we're headed as Christians after we die. But it's the sky that we can see. It's the sky that where the sun is. It's the sky where the moon is. It's the sky where the stars are. It's the sky where the constellations are. That word firmament is that layer of space, so to speak, beyond what we can see. Genesis chapter 1 talks about it. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters above the heavens from the waters on the earth. And so it's the next layer of space, so to speak. Okay? Now, again, both the heavens and the firmament point to the point to the creation that God made above the earth. And that verse says, the heavens declare and the firmament showeth. Again, two words that express the same idea. The word declare means to count, recount, or relate. The word showeth means to manifest or to expose. It means to show. And so the heavens, you could say it like this. The heavens show, again, the sun, moon, and stars, and that part of space that we can see with our naked eye, and the firmament, which is beyond what we can see with our naked eye, but is out there beyond, again, what we can see. Both show, and what do they show? It goes on. First of all, the heavens to show the glory. That word glory is the Hebrew word kabod, K-A-B-O-D. It means the manifestation or the revealing, the showing of the presence of God with power. Okay? And when people see his glory, it confirms his majesty and his worthiness to be worshiped. Okay? Oftentimes in the Bible, when God showed his glory, it came in the form of a brilliant, radiant light. A light that blinded people. Okay? Paul on the road to Damascus saw the glory of God. Okay? He was blinded by it. Moses kept asking to see God's face, to see God's glory. And God said, no, I can't show it to you. It's more than you can handle. I can put you in the cleft of the rock, and I can put my hand over, and I can make my backsides come before you. And you remember when God did that to Moses? You remember what happened to his face when he came down from the mountain? I mean, it glowed. Because he came into a very limited amount of the presence of God. And it glowed so much that when he talked to the people, it scared him. And so the Bible says he had to put a veil over his face as he talked to the people. And so David says, the heavens, the sun, moon, and stars, the part of the sky we can see, declare, make known, reveal the glory of God. And the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Now, handiwork, just what it means. It's the work of somebody's hands. It's what somebody produces with their own hands. And so, again, what that verse is saying in two ways, we can look up. We can see what we can see, and we can know there's something beyond what we can see. And they both declare that there is a creator. They both declare that there is a God. David goes on in verse 2, day unto day and night unto night. What he's saying as he says day unto day and night unto night, it's just not one day. It's just not one day when you go out and see the sun. It's just not one night when you go out and see the moon and the stars. Every day and every night is a declaration there is a God. No single day or no single night is sufficient to declare the glory of God. It happens every single day. That word uttereth means to bubble up or pour forth, like water coming out of a fountain or a spring. That word showeth means to reveal. And so that verse says, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Speech and knowledge are two words that mean the same thing. It's the message of the glory of God. That's the message that they deliver. Now again, the psalmist is using imagery. He's saying, hey, nature talks to us. The sky talks to us. The firmament talks to us. And as it talks, it declares God's glory. It declares God's majesty. But then he goes on in verse 3 and says, there's no speech nor language. Okay? There's no speech or language. Yeah, nature can't talk. And if it could, what language would it use? You see, language is very limited. I mean, different peoples in the world speak different languages. So the heaven in America would have to speak English. The heavens in France would have to speak French. I mean, God could do that if he wanted. But what the psalmist is saying, well, no, you're not limited to a certain language. And by the way, words are limiting in themselves. Words don't exist to describe the glory of God in its fullness. I mean, we can scrape away at the edges of it, and we can describe it a little bit, but words don't exist to describe the fullness of the glory of God. And so nature does it in a way. It speaks, but not with words. It reveals, but not with languages. But it shares, it communicates a message in a silent language that everybody can understand. It doesn't matter where they are on the earth. Everybody can look up into the sky and see the sky declare the glory of God. So even though the message is not heard, the message is very clear. Verse 4, their line is gone throughout all the earth, and in their words to the end of the world. That word line probably means, and again, Bible scholars are not clear on what it means, but it probably refers to God's plumb line, okay? The standard that he holds. And the Bible is our standard. The Bible reveals God's expectations for us. And his expectations and his words, as that verse says, they go out throughout the whole earth, okay? There's not a place on, just think about it. There is not a place on earth that you cannot stand and look up into the heavens. There's no place that you can go that you can escape the testimony of nature that there is a God. And so in the most civilized parts of the world, people can look up and nature says there is a God. In the most uncivilized parts of the world, people can look up and know there is a God. I've read stories of missionaries. They've gone into remote areas where no people have ever gone before. It's just people that have lived there their whole life. And they go into their areas and they discover that even those people that have had no contact with the outside world believe in a God. Because again, they can look up and nature testifies that there is a God. Invert the end of verse 4. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. In the heavens and the firmament, he, God, hath set a tabernacle. That phrase means pitched a tent for the sun. The sun is at the very spot that God wants the sun at. He's put it in its place. He keeps it in its place. And every day, verse 5, every day the sun appears to come forth. Now again, David's not talking from a scientific standpoint. He's talking from an imagery standpoint. We know the sun doesn't move. The earth is the one that moves, and it appears the sun comes up. But every day the sun comes forth from his dwelling place with the radiance. David uses this imagery of a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Of a young man that has just gotten married coming out of his chamber where he spent his first night as a husband. That's how the sun comes out, with the radiance of joy. And then David changes his imagery from a bridegroom to an athlete. The sun burst upon the scene and rejoiceth as a strong man ready to run a race. And what the picture that David's painting, the sun as part of nature is eager to arise so that for another day it can declare the glory of God. As I thought about these verses this week, and again, putting things to nature that aren't there, but just in the imagery, I wonder when the sun comes up on a cloudy day, where the clouds, you know, cover the brilliance of the sun, if the sun feels disappointment. I can't shine today. I can't declare the glory of God today because all these pesky clouds are in the way. And again, I know the son has no, you know, no feelings, no emotions or anything like that. But, you know, keeping with the imagery that David has, the son gets up every morning eager to declare the glory of God. By the way, that's the way the sons of God ought to get up too. You know, you and I, as the sons of God, we ought to get up every day eager to declare the glory of God. But the son gets up every day like a bridegroom, just got married, like an athlete, ready to run a race, eager to run that race, eager to do what he's what he was made to do, so to speak. And that's the way the son gets up, wanting to declare the glory of God. Verse 6, the sun takes its place, it follows its route. Again, we know it doesn't move, the earth is the one that's moving, but it's going forth from the end of the heaven and his circuit until the end of it, from one end of the heaven to the other. Of course, well, there's no end to heaven. I mean, it, you know, it's, east never meets west, west never meets east. There's no end to heaven. But again, the imagery, from one end of the heaven to the other. The sun runs its course every day. And all throughout that course, it's proclaiming and declaring the glory of God. Again, I could make a sermon out of this. Every son of God ought to get up every day anxious to declare the glory of God. And as we run the course of that day, as we run the course that God has given, the path that God has given us to run that day, every bit of it ought to be filled with us declaring the glory of God. It says, there is nothing hidden from the heat thereof. As the sun is out, everybody feels its impact. Everybody feels its warmth. And again, here would be the third point of the sermon, if you were going to make a sermon out of this. We get up every day anxious to declare the glory of God. As we run the path that he set for us that day, we declare the glory of God. And as we do that, people ought to be different. People ought to know, as we declare the glory of God, they ought to feel the effect of that declaration. And again, as we let the Holy Spirit use us, he will do that. He will help us have an impact on people. Again, David's talking from a poetic standpoint. There's nothing scientific in this chapter. And again, in the old days, people worshiped the sun because, you know, it was the centerpiece of the day. And the Egyptians and the Persians and all sorts of people all around the world, they worshiped the sun. But the sun is not to be worshipped. The creator of the sun is to be worshipped. The sun and the stars and the moon and all of nature is a worshiper of God, so to speak. They bow before their creator. They bow before the omnipotence of the one that made them. And so all nature serves God. It's duty. It was made to declare the glory of God and be the vehicle, be the way that God reveals himself to us. All nature is a witness to the majesty and the glory and the splendor of God. So nature points to God. All right, let's go on. Now we're going to turn to Psalm 111. We're going to look at the last four verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. This is part of the lesson that talks about how Scripture reveals God. So let's read the first three verses 7 through 9, and we'll read verse 10 in just a minute. The works of his hand are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverent is his name. Now, Psalm 11, again, was written as a song to be sung in worship service, praising God for who he is and what he's done. And again, let me just give you a quick outline. In verse 1 of Psalm 111, the psalmist, whoever it was, calls for people to join him in their praise. And he says, I'm going to praise God. I'm going to praise him personally. I'm going to praise him wholeheartedly. I'm going to praise him publicly. Come and join me. Okay? And then he gives some reasons why he's going to praise God. In verses 2 through 4, he praises God for his wonderful and great works. In verse 5, he praises God for the provision of food. and for his faithfulness to the covenant that God has made with his people. In verse 6, he praises God for his protection. And then in verses 7 through 9, which we just read, he praises God for his law and his commandments and the redemption that God offers to his people. And again, in verse 10, which we'll look at in a minute, he appeals to everybody to revere God, to hold God in awe and obey his commandments. Okay? Now, so nature reveals God. Nature points to God, but in a very general way. It says, there is a God. Look around you. How can you say, as you look around you, there is no God? But it's the Word. It's the Scripture. It's what it's the record that God has left us in his Word that is a more personal revelation, a more specific revelation of what God, of who God is, and what God does, and how God will accept those that believe in him, trust Christ, and what God has prepared for him. So, in verse 7, the psalmist adds one more thing about God, that the revelation of God that comes from nature. He says, the works of his hand. Going back to that word handiwork, what God has made with his hands. And again, we know that God, Jesus, spoke the world into existence. He didn't use his hands to make it. But again, this psalmist is using imagery. He says, the works of his hand are verity and judgment. Verity and judgment. That word verity means faithfulness, reliability, truth, trustworthiness. The word judgment means just or right. Okay? And so, as we look at nature, okay, the psalmist says, as we see the work of God's hand, we can know that he is faithful and that we can depend on him, and what he does will be just. Now, for us to say something is just, we have to compare it to something. There's got to be a standard of what justice is. And God is just because the standard that we use to compare what God does is God himself. God is just. God is right. And what he does and the decisions he makes are just and they are right. Now, in the last part of verse 7, the psalmist turns his attention to the spoken or written word. All, notice what it says, all his commandments are sure. That word commandment is the Hebrew word pikkud, P-I-Q-Q-U-D. It means God's mandates, what God has spoken. It's a word that's used to say, hey, we ought to pay attention to these things. We ought to attend to these things. We ought to observe these things. We ought to obey these things. That's the expectation. When God gives us his commandments, okay, because he's God, we ought to listen. We ought to pay attention. We ought to perform. We ought to do what God says. Now, notice the word all. All his commandments are sure. And that word all is the Hebrew word kol, K-O-L. It means, here's what it means. It means all of them. It means every one of them. It means everything that God has spoken. And so we don't have to decide which ones to obey and which ones don't obey. We don't have to decide which ones apply to us and which ones don't apply to us. We don't have to decide, well, these are important to God and these aren't so important, so if I'm going to keep them, I'm going to keep these and I'm not going to keep these. No, the verse says, all of God's commandments are sure. Every one of them are designed for us. Every one of them he expects us to keep. God's commandments are not a smorgasbord. Well, I like that one and that one and that one, but these ones trouble me, so I'll eat all this and I'll forget about this. No, his commandments are not like that. It's the whole counsel of God that's important. It's the whole counsel of God that he wants us to be obedient to. That word sure, let me find it in my notes. It comes from the same word that we get the word amen from. It comes from the Hebrew word aman, A-M-A-N. It means true, trustworthy, faithful, or reliable. So all of God's commandments, every single one of them, are true. You can put your trust in them. They are reliable. You can depend on them. And that's what the psalmist is saying. As God reveals himself through his word, what he says is true, it is just, and his expectations, and not only his expectations, he says, hey, if you want to have the kind of life that I made you for, then listen to what I've taught you. Listen to what I put in my book. That's the way you can have the kind of life I want you to have. Okay? Verse 8, they stand fast forever and ever. That word ever means always, indefinitely, unending. God is eternal. So is his word. The same Bible we read today is the Bible we're going to have in heaven. You say, preacher, you think we'll have the Bible in heaven? Yeah, I think we'll have the Bible in heaven. Jesus is going to be in heaven. He's the word. But I think we're going to have the Bible in heaven. I think if we forget the stories of Joshua and David and Timothy and Peter, we can go pick up the word and we can go talk to them. People that were there, people that wrote it. So God's commandments are forever. They stand fast forever and ever. They do not change. They are done in truth and uprightness. What he has spoken is true. What he has spoken is right. We can test whether something is of God by going to his word. God will never do anything contrary to the Bible, and he will never lead us to do anything contrary to the Bible. And so if you want to test something that comes into your life, that and the question is it of God? Hold it up against his word. That's the test that he wants us to use. Verse 9, he sent redemption unto his people. Now that word redemption is a commercial term. It means to transfer ownership of something through the payment of a price or by providing an equivalent substitute. Okay? We usually think of the Jews thought of redemption as they were redeemed from slavery in Egypt. We usually think of redemption today as the redemption from sin. Jesus paid the price for our sin. We were redeemed. But in the Old Testament, redemption of God included a whole bunch of stuff. It was redemption from their enemies. It was redemption from their trials. It was redemption from their illnesses. Anything that oppressed them, anything that imprisoned them, God could redeem them from. He hath commanded his covenant forever. That word covenant means agreement. God made an agreement with the Jews. I'll be your God, you be my people. I'll take care of you, you stay true to me, you stay faithful to me. He made that covenant with Abraham and all of Abraham's descendants. God is a covenant maker, he is a covenant keeper, and so he is holy and reverent in his name. Everything about God, it's just not what the names that we call him, but everything about God is holy. All right, let's look at verse 10, just about out of time. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. That word fear doesn't mean to be afraid. Although there are times we ought to be afraid of God. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. As we as his children step out of the straight and narrow way, we ought to fear that our Father who loves us is going to punish us. Okay? Just like if you had a dad that loved you, and when you stepped out of line, you got it. I did. Many of you I've heard testify of your dad. You did. And we ought to. There are times when we are disobedient that we ought to fear God, because He will get the razor strap out, or get a switch, or get a belt, and He will administer punishment. But that's not what the word here means. The word fear means here means reverence and awe. It's the kind of thought that David had that I mentioned in open assembly from Acts chapter 8. When I consider the heavens and the works of God's hands, what is man that thou art mindful of him? So, as we look at the power of God and what God has made, we ought to be in awe that he would have us in his mind. We ought to be in awe that he would want a relationship with us. So, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That word wisdom means it means God's holy instructions and standards. Living by his standards and his instructions. Living a life that's righteous. Living a life that stays away from evil. That is wisdom. And where that all starts is when we have an awe and reverence for God. I've told you many times, because it was true in my life. When I was a little kid, I obeyed my parents because I knew I had both a mom and dad that would get me if I disobeyed. My mom would get a switch and she'd wail on us. And because she didn't think that was enough, she says, "When your dad gets home, he'll finish." And when dad got home, he had a razor strap. It was a leather strap, and then it had another strap behind it. So it was two of them. And when he'd swing it, you'd get two swats with one. The first strap would hit you, and then the second strap would hit you. And so when I was young, I obeyed my parents because I knew if I didn't, I was going to get it. The older I got, I obeyed my parents because I loved them. I loved them. And I knew they loved me. And that's, I think, what this verse is saying. When we see God for who he is, and we, like David, say, "Why do you think about us? Why would you even think about somebody like us?" That's the beginning of wisdom. That's the beginning of living a life that's pleasing to God. That's the beginning of living a life, a righteous life. A holy life, a life set apart by God. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. So as we do his commandments, as we obey what God tells us to do, that's a sign of a good understanding. I mean, you got your brain together. Why would anybody that believes there's a God, why would anybody that holds God in reverential awe disobey him? There's something wrong with somebody's thinking if they do that. Okay? A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. And then the last part of the verse, his praise endureth forever. Remember, the psalm started with a call. The psalmist says, "Hey, I'm going to praise the Lord. Come and join me." And then he ends by saying, "His praise endureth forever." There will never, ever be a time when God doesn't deserve our praise. Never. Never. He always will be worthy of our praise. And we ought to fill our lives down here with that praise. And when we get to heaven, we'll praise him some more. So, is there a God? Yes. Look at nature. Look at his word. He reveals himself to us in both of those things. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for letting us be here this morning to study it. And I pray that as we've looked at this question, we'll be ready when we go out into the world and somebody says, "Well, why do you believe in God? How do you know there is a God?" And we can point them to the heavens, and we can point them to your word and say, God reveals himself to us in those ways. I pray you'll go with us into the service that follows. I pray as we uplift Christ, that men and women and boys and girls will be drawn to him. Thank you again for letting us spend this time in your word this morning. Bless the service that follows. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.